Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. I hope you're all well rested, because today is a day we need our thinking caps on. Up till this point in time, we have considered very briefly the Exodus journey together. We have drawn a number of lessons from the Exodus journey. God brought them out that he might bring them in. And yesterday we looked briefly at the tabernacle. We discussed its structure, the significance of one or two parts, and because I ran out of time yesterday, I missed my punchline completely, so I'm going to share it with you now. You remember the boards, and we spoke about the boards, how the boards had been taken from the acacia tree. Now, the acacia tree was only good for the fire. God did not choose the proud oaks of Bashan to dwell with, nor the cedars of Lebanon, but the simple, humble acacia tree. And of course, there was a very special carpenter that had to work on those trees to form those planks, those boards, which represented people redeemed in Christ, standing in the very presence of God. And of course, it's no wonder that the great carpenter in our lives, the one that works in our lives, that shapes us up so that we can be fitly framed together, so to speak, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But of course the tabernacle itself was not a tabernacle until the first covering was placed on the top, and it then became the tent of meeting. And of course in the New Testament we find that the work of Jesus is not complete without the work of the Apostle Paul, the great tent maker. And so we see this beautiful pattern in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, the carpenter and the tent maker, who together finish the work of God. Today, with your patience and by God's grace, we will look at holy garments. We will pick up in Exodus 28 and at verse 1. And as I said, please have your thinking caps on, because we have a lot of information to dispense with today. Exodus 28 and at verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from amongst the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And of course that needs to be contrasted immediately with the tabernacle, our closing remarks yesterday, that the tabernacle from the outside was not a very pleasant thing to look at. Seal skins or badger skins, depending on the version that you read. But here Aaron has these garments for glory and for beauty. Verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make, and we have six of them, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, I'd like you to just look at verse 42 of the same chapter, because there's another item of clothing. Cannot be six items of clothing, obviously, because six is the number of sin, isn't it? It's the number of the beast. And we find the seventh item of clothing in verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even to the thighs shall it be. And if you look at your margin, or the revised version, you should find that it is to cover his flesh, or to be placed upon his flesh. If you'd like to make a note of it, Leviticus 16 and at verse 4, Leviticus 6 and at verse 10, the linen breeches were to be placed upon his flesh. Well, why am I underlining this particular point? Well, because the breeches were to cover the nakedness, but they were also to cover the flesh. No prizes for guessing where that illusion comes from. Let's hear it. See that you're awake. Genesis, right in the beginning. Right in the beginning. You'll remember well how in the Garden of Eden, man tried to cover his own nakedness. And how that after the curse was proclaimed upon the serpent and the woman and the man, the Lord God made coats of skin to clothe them, to cover their nakedness, to cover their flesh. And of course, there's a beautiful little illusion. I'll just give it to you. I won't develop it. But that coats of skin, think of people like Elijah. Think of people like John the Baptist. And there's a beautiful little study that you can progress down that avenue. But it's interesting that ever since man first tried to cover his nakedness, we have, in a sense, the beginning of the religion of clothing, or the philosophy of clothing, that how often we judge each other by the things that we wear. You notice that I'm wearing the right clothing today, so that I've got my Sunday face on, or my whatever face it is that I have to have on. But it's easy for you to kind of relate to what I'm talking about because I'm dressed in the right thing. If I had have brought my Boston Red Sox, or what do they call themselves, if I brought that cap and I put it on, it would be very difficult for you to understand or to listen to what I'm saying simply because of our association with clothes. And of course, in the New Testament, we find the same thing, don't we? The rich man that comes in with fine clothing and a rich ring on his finger, and we say, oh, well, you can come sit next to me in the front of the synagogue. But of course, when there's a man that comes in with long hair, we saw that yesterday, didn't we? The pink lady that wafted in during the readings. And how we responded to her. Okay, maybe her behavior was not that correct. But her clothing, we responded to her clothing. And of course, the whole philosophy of clothing, it starts there in Genesis. And of course, that's what we're looking at today. Let us not fall into that trap, my brethren and sisters, of judging people by what they wear. Because all I can say is, if that was the situation in my life, when I walked into a Christadelphian hall the first time with my long hair and my robes and all that kind of thing and my beads, I wouldn't be standing before you today. Now, of course, the high priest wore these holy garments for glory and for beauty every single day of the year, except one day. No prizes for guessing what day that was. Let's hear it. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of Tishri, and I bring you now to Leviticus 16. I think it's important to underline this point because I was always under the impression that when Aaron the high priest went in behind the veil and he stood before the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory appeared between the cherubim, that the Shekinah glory would somehow make these stones on his breastplate glitter. That was always my impression about the Day of Atonement. But of course, when we come to look at Leviticus 16 and at verse 4, dealing with the Day of Atonement, that was not to be the case. And Aaron shall put on the holy linen coat. Notice how many items of clothing he's wearing here. He shall have linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall have the girdle, that's the linen girdle, with a linen mitre, that's the turban or the bonnet. These are the holy garments. So there was no breastplate. He didn't wear those other items of clothing. And of course, there's a great exhortation for us, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he presented himself before the Father, he was made in all points like his brethren. And of course, that was true in the pattern when we study these garments here. Could we have the overhead projector slide on? Let's hope she doesn't turn it upside down. There we go. We got it right. Fantastic. We're working well as a team. We need a little bit of practice, you understand. We've only had 14 years of this. Another 14 years, we'll get it right first time. There it is. Hopefully you've got that before you. Guaranteed I'm going to trip over this thing before we're through. I apologize, but one of these figures down here on your overhead transparency is wrong. I can't remember which one it is. If you look at your overhead, at least the chart, that Bible chart, that's thin paper. That doesn't make good paper airplanes, by the way, that stuff there. That's printed on very thin paper. So if you make a paper airplane out of that, it won't fly, guaranteed. So one of these numbers down here, I think I've got 35 or 36 or something like that. Please correct it to 28. This chart, if you're going to place into your Bibles, must go into Exodus chapter 28. I'll just run through the items very quickly. We have the turban at the top there. We have this plate, holiness unto Yahweh, and then the little blue ribbon around the back holding it on. I struggled to find a model when I was drawing this, so I just did a self-portrait. So there you go. You can see how I've changed my view on the breastplate in terms of the order of the stones. I was talking with Brother John just before that. The Hebrew seems to suggest that you can have either. If you want to go this way, no problem. I'm not going to fight with you. And I hope you're not going to fight with me. I just think that the pattern around the breastplate, one row, two rows, three rows, four rows, seems to fit the encampment better. We have these, this is over here is the ephod. This is the thing on the top, the ephod. And on the ephod we have these ouches or clasps of gold in the which we find these onyx stones. Those onyx stones basically, were stones that were layered. They had black layers and white layers. And so that when they engraved those names of the children of Israel, six on this side and six on that side, they could be easily seen. Because if it was a black stone and you engraved, you would see white. And if it was white and you engraved through, you would see black. That's how the onyx stone works. And then you'd have this little chain of gold onto this little thing of gold over here, a ring of gold that was attached to the breastplate. Another two rings of gold underneath here that were underneath the breastplate. These were sewn onto the ephod itself. And so the attachment of the breastplate onto the ephod was made by these little strips of blue here, little cords of blue. This is the girdle. And of course you'll notice that he's wearing two robes. He's wearing the robe of blue, which you see over here. And we've got it peeping out over there underneath. And on the robe of blue, we've got these pomegranates and bells. So that when he was walking around in the holy place, you would have noticed from the reading, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Those people who were in the courtyard or in that vicinity would be able to hear where Aaron was in the holy place. You'll notice also that he was wearing no shoes, no sandals. Why do you think he was wearing no shoes? Be pardon? Holy ground. Beautiful. Thank you very much. Because there was no curse. You remember, no thorns, no thistles. There was no curse. It was holy ground. Now this little item of Urim and Thummim, you'll notice that we've got on here Hebrew for Or. Or is Hebrew for light. In Genesis 1 verse 3, John 1 verse 1 to 9, Tamam in Hebrew is the word perfect. Tamamim. Is the plural for that. Lights of perfections, or light of perfections. A lot of people would suggest that the lights of perfections had something to do with the casting of lots. Some people would suggest that the breastplate, sorry about that, was a kind of a pouch, and there were two stones inside the pouch, so that when the goats were brought before the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would put one hand in here, one hand in there, and he would put these two stones, one black stone, one white stone. That basically comes from the Talmud. It's not a scriptural idea. So I don't think it's a wrong idea, but it's not a scriptural one. So first of all, what we want to look at now is we want to look at the girdle. And I bring you now to Isaiah chapter 22 and at verse 20. The Hebrew word for girdle is the word abnet. And the girdle was basically worn by the priests, the kings, and the prophets. And in many respects, it was a sign of divine authority, divine strength, divine truth. And of course, this comes out in this Isaiah passage here. Isaiah 22 and at verse 20, that great messianic prophecy typed in Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. If you'd like to make a note of what his name means, it means God will establish it. The son of Hilkiah, that's Yah's protection. And I will clothe him with thy robe. This is Isaiah writing, you understand. And strengthen him with thy girdle, abnet, same Hebrew word. And I will commit the government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. So we see here that Eliakim is typified as a king. He was in fact a master of King Hezekiah's household and a successor to Shebna the scribe. But the most important point to grasp here is that the girdle is associated with the office of kingship and that of a prophet, because it was Isaiah the prophet's girdle. And of course, in that great section, which you'd like to make a note of in your margin there, Ephesians 6 and at verse 14, that great section which the apostle deals with on the armor of faith, or the armor of God rather. And you'll notice there that there were seven items. This is a matter of interest. Beautiful little study to develop by yourselves. The priesthood, seven items of clothing. The armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, seven items of armor. And it's quite a beautiful little study if you see the parallels. And from verse 14 we have, having therefore your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first item, the girdle, was there because it carried with it the authority of prophet, priest, and king. And it's no wonder then, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find these words describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And at verse 13, chapter 1 and at verse 13, if you'd like to make a note of it, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment, down to the foot, and girt about the breasts or the paps with a golden girdle. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. And he does this through his obedience to his Father in his death and in his resurrection. You're in Isaiah chapter 22. Look at verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Make a little marginal reference there. We've just quoted from Revelation, and we're going to do it again. To the angel of the ecclesia at Philadelphia, that's Revelation 3 and at verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And there's the quotation. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. And of course he knows our works, brethren and sisters, because he knows what is in man. And of course, the God before whom I stand. You remember the prophet Elijah, because he knows what is in man. And that's the way he presents himself to Ahab. We come then to consider the mitre together, the turban, the bonnet. It depends on your interpretation. The Hebrew word here is mitznefeth. And in many respects, the mitre represents for us the same offices as the girdle, except for that of prophet. I bring you to Ezekiel 21 this time. Ezekiel 21, very well-known words, but perhaps you've never looked at it in connection with the priesthood. Now, obviously, it's the word mitznefeth, or the mitre, is directly related to the priest of, or the office of priest in Exodus 28. And here in Ezekiel 21, it's associated with the office of king. So that's what we're trying to point out here, the office of king. Ezekiel 21 and at verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel. Remember, we're speaking now to Zedekiah, that last wicked king of Israel. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God. Remove the diadem. There it is, the same word, mitznefeth in Hebrew. That's the mitre. The same as the high priest, the same thing that the high priest wore on his head. Remove the mitre, the diadem, mitznefeth, and take off the crown. That's the atara. That's the king's crown. It shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, I will overturn it, I will overturn it until it be no more, until Shiloh come. And of course, Shiloh means he whose right it is. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, that's God, I will give it him. Now notice that Zedekiah had assumed to himself the office of priest and king. And notice the order there, it's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely wonderful that the Bible is so perfect. Look at it. The diadem and the crown. Diadem speaks of priest. Crown speaks of king. Jesus had to be, first of all, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then king of Salem. Then king of peace. Diadem, then crown. So you see, this man Zedekiah, he had assumed to himself this office of priest and king. He had grasped at equality with God. And of course, no one except the Messiah could fulfill the office of priest-king at the same time. Only he whose right it was no right of Zedekiah, it was only the right of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he who is faithful and true, and in righteousness he will judge and make war. His eyes will be as a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadems. We come then to the broidered coat. The Hebrew word for this is kithonet. I bring you back to Exodus 28. We come then to consider the two primary coverings. That is the broidered coat and the blue robe. Those are the only two coverings that would cover the whole body. Both of which were very similar in many respects and different in others. And again, the idea of a covering for sin is rooted in Genesis, when God made coats of skin to cover their nakedness. The same word here, by the way, coat. This word here, coat, in Exodus 28 and at verse 39. Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. That same word, coat, is the same word in Genesis 3 and at verse 21, when God made coats of skin. If you'd like to make a note of it in your margin, same word. So here was a covering again. The covering in the Garden of Eden, the covering of goats, or rather the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That covering there made coats of skin, the same as here. So the priest also had to be covered. Exodus 28 and at verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. That's silk. Margin. And thou shalt make a mitre of fine linen. Again, silk, made of the same substance. And thou shalt make a girdle of needlework. Well, why fine linen? Well, you remember from Revelation 19 that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We are made righteous through our faith, through our baptism into Christ. For when we have been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. It is our covering, isn't it? That's what Paul says in Ephesians. When we have been baptized into Christ, that is our first covering. That is our wedding garment. Brother John spoke about the honeymoon last night, didn't he? I bring you now to Matthew 22, where we can develop this, our first covering. Because at baptism, we are espoused to Christ. We become his bride. He becomes our groom. And we put on Christ. And of course, these ideas are brought together in this little story here in Matthew 22 and at verse 9, the parable of the wedding feast. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many, verse 9, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage feast. There it is. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. Isn't that interesting? A little something I'd like to mention here, brethren and sisters. The kingdom of God will exclusively be made up of sinners. Of sinners, not the righteous, but of sinners. And here they are again, the bad and the good. Notice the way it is phrased there. Not the good and the bad and the good. The small and the great, as you find in the book of Revelation. And the wedding was filled with guests. And when the king came in to behold his guests, he saw that there was a man, he didn't have a wedding garment on. Verse 12. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said unto his servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into outer darkness. There shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are blessed, brethren and sisters, with contact with the truth, with the contact of the true gospel. But many respond by putting off the old man and putting on Christ. Come back to Isaiah 61 for a moment, where the prophet Isaiah illuminates this point of holy garments. And here the prophet will speak of two coverings. Garments of salvation, which I will suggest to you, represents for us baptism, which speaks from the first covering. And then there's the robe of righteousness. But not only that, these two garments, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, are bound together here in this wedding theme. The theme of the wedding. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Baptism. The first covering. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So these two ideas of the first and second coverings there are associated together for us in Isaiah, and they're both associated in this concept of marriage. And that brings us then to the second major covering, the blue robe. In Hebrew, that is male, M-E-I-L. The second covering. I bring you then to 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament. You remember that the first covering was white. It was made of fine linen. It bespeaks of the righteousness of the saints. It bespeaks of the putting on of Christ, our first covering, a covering for sin, which comes straight out of Genesis chapter 3. It speaks of a wedding garment, a garment of salvation. Now this second robe, and notice the order again, the first robe is white, the second robe is blue. Notice the order. The second covering of blue speaks of immortality. Because blue is the color of heaven itself. It is the divine color. All you have to do is walk outside and look up on a beautiful day, as it was yesterday. And the color that you see, if you see red, well, I don't know, there must be something wrong with your eyes. That is blue. Okay? Notice what color I'm wearing today, huh? Special. Sorry, I couldn't wear light blue, but it's the best I could do. Light blue shirt, light blue tie. Maybe you'll remember the point. Isaiah 15, sorry, 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 53. The second item of clothing. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, how many times do we have to be told? There it is, put on, put on, put on, put on. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And of course that's true, isn't it? When we put on immortality, that's when death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? So no wonder these holy garments for glory and for beauty. They are shadows of the great victory that Christ has wrought for himself and for us. They are shadows of the victory. And of course you'll remember when Aaron the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, which represented heaven itself, he couldn't go in with a blue robe, simply because it had to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus would go into the blue robe, but Aaron couldn't do that. He could only go in with a white robe, because he was covenanted, you understand, but he wasn't immortal. We come then to the ephod, back to Exodus 28. And the Hebrew word here is ephod. Isn't that interesting? Of all these words that we're discovering and looking at, it's the only untranslated Hebrew word. Perhaps one of the most important points to notice about this is that it is very different from any of the other garments that we've discussed so far. Firstly, it is an untranslated word. There's no counterpart in the English language. Secondly, a number of items were to be attached to it. That's the breastplate, the rings, the girdle, the clasps of gold. All those things were to be attached to this ephod. So that's the second most important point to notice about the ephod. And thirdly, its makeup was entirely different from any of the other garments. Exodus 28 and verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen, the work of the cunning workman. Notice those carefully. The materials that the ephod is made out of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and then there's the fine twine linen. Exodus 26 and at verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with its 10 curtains. We discussed that yesterday. The 10 cherubic curtain of glory, the very first covering over the tabernacle, made of fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. Did you notice the artist's deliberate mistake yesterday? And I thank you for all coming to me yesterday to tell me that the 10 cherubic curtain of glory had no gold in it. Remember, I said that it had gold in it. We went through this whole little thing about how they beat the gold flat and they cut the little strips of gold. No gold in the 10 cherubic curtain of glory. And you'll notice it there in Exodus 26 and at verse 1. But there was gold in the ephod. But here we've got the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen. Okay, so there was no gold thread there, but there is the little golden clasps, those 50 golden clasps that hold it together. Exodus 26 and verse 31, dealing with the veil. And thou shalt make the veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubim, the work of cunning workmen shall it be. Notice now, where I'm going here is I'm showing you that the item that we're considering now, this ephod, is directly related to the tabernacle. All the way through, all these different things in the tabernacle, this ephod is now related to the tabernacle. Verse 36 of the same chapter, dealing with the door of the tabernacle. That's the very first curtain as you go into the holy place. Made of the same stuff. And thou shalt make the screen for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. Look at the gate in verse 16 of chapter 27. Chapter 27 and at verse 16. That's the gate of the court. For the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. Other than the gold thread and the ephod, the materials used on the ephod were exactly the same as those materials used in the tabernacle. In the fabrics, that is. So why this strong connection between this ephod, which is the last covering, and the tabernacle? I would suggest to you that both the high priest and the tabernacle are shadows of the work and life of Messiah. And we find that in the New Testament. And these ideas are, every now and again, as we're going through the daily readings, you'll see that these threads cross over. For example, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's John chapter 10 and at verse 9, if you'd like to make a note of it. And again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he has dedicated for us, by a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, my flesh. And that's Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 19. So there we can see he's the door, but he's also the veil. And again, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So there he is, the high priest. That's Hebrews 4 and at verse 15. And again, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So woven into the very fabric of His nature, into the very fabric of Jesus' nature, was blue and scarlet and purple and gold. Well, blue speaks of the spirit nature, doesn't it? He was the Son of God. He was unique. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. There will never be another one like Him. He is the first begotten from the dead. And of course, the scarlet speaks of His Adamic nature, which He inherited through Mary, His mother. No prizes for guessing what purple is all about. Purple is a secondary color mixed from these two primary colors. Blue and scarlet together make purple, to show us that He was the Son of God, the Son of Man, And when he was tried, they put on him a purple robe. And of course, gold, well, we don't find yellow in the Bible. That other primary color, we don't find yellow. We'll be talking about that in our last study together. But we find gold. And of course, that represents for us tried faith, resulting in immortality according to the book of Job. And of course, all these colors, all these threads, are woven into the very fabric of the nature of Jesus. The ephod was designed to support the breastplate. And there we will consider the breastplate now. So that when Aaron ministered in the holy place, and I bring you back to Exodus. Are you in Exodus 28 still? Still in Exodus? Good. In Exodus 28, we find these words in verse 29. He would bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart and upon his shoulders. Now that's a combination of verses 29 and verse 12. So the breastplate of judgment was upon his heart so that he should bear the children of Israel upon his heart when he ministered in the holy place. Remember, each one of those stones had one of the names of the children of Israel on it. And these ouches, or these clasps, these little stones in the clasp of the gold here, these onyx stones, he was to bear the children of Israel upon his shoulders as well. As Brother Robert so beautifully puts it in the Law of Moses, the heart to love and the shoulders to carry. And that's what Christ does for us, doesn't he? He bears us upon his heart and upon his shoulders. He loves us and he carries our burdens. Now the Hebrew word for breastplate, if you'd like to make a note of it, is the word chosen. It's C-H-O-S-E-N. Notice again, it's made of the same nature as the ephod. Verse 15, made of the same stuff. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment, the cunning work of the cunning workman, like the work of the ephod, shalt thou make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twine linen, shalt thou make it. And we saw in our previous study, even down to the very minutest of details, that the breastplate was inextricably linked to the encampment in the wilderness. So whether we look at the outer court or the encampment of Israel, whether we look at the details of the materials used, whatever we do, the details are perfect, and the deeper we go, it always fits. Come then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we see that the breastplate was also associated with our first study, the spirit of the law, and that was love. And the high priest was to wear this breastplate upon his heart. And dealing with spiritual apathy, the apostle exhorts his brethren in Thessalonica, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Isn't that beautiful? And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so together, faith and love, the apostle describes it as the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians. So faith, love, and righteousness are all bound together in the breastplate. We come then to consider one item of clothing a little more deeply, and that is the blue robe. We've looked at the garments in general, and we want now to consider the blue robe. That's that dark kind of scribbly effect that you see over there. That represents blue. You have to use your imagination. Now, I mentioned before that blue is the color of heaven itself. Heaven is a reminder of God's presence, his magnitude and his omnipresence. Listen to these words from Numbers 15 and at verse 37. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them make me fringes of blue, that ye may look upon them and remember to do all the commandments of God. These fringes of blue in the Hebrew is tzit. Tzit. T-S-I-T. And it should be rendered borders of blue. And that's what I'm going to talk about now. borders of blue. All right, I'll bring you to Matthew 23. And of course, that little border of blue around the back there, at least the plate of blue, holiness unto Yahweh at the top there, that was a border of gold. The same Hebrew word, tzit. You'll have to make a note of that, Numbers 15 and verse 37, because that's the springboard from which we're going to get our exhortation. Matthew 23, you remember well the occasion where Jesus meets the scribes and Pharisees head on. Head on. In that great woe chapter. Matthew 23 and at verse 5. Speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders." Now, if you'd like to make a note of that in your Bible, that word borders in the Septuagint is the same word that you're going to find in Numbers 15 and at verse 38. So if you can make a little note there, Numbers 15 and verse 38, the word borders in the Septuagint. Same word. All right, they make large their borders. These are the borders of blue, which were still evident in the day of the Pharisees. Indeed, it was a commandment not to be set aside. It was there for all their generations. But here they were making their borders of blue larger. Not so much as to remind themselves of God in heaven, but of their own self-righteousness. Instead of looking upwards, instead of looking outwards, they were looking inwards. And of course, there's a great exhortation for us, isn't it? That too much time is spent on looking inwards and not enough time is spent looking outwards and preaching. The whole point of the Levitical law was that they were to lead by example, to lead by service. Matthew 23 and at verse 9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you only have one master, that's the Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Of course, that's the principle, isn't it? If a man is to be your minister, let him be your servant. And that's what the priests were supposed to do. They were called to service. They were called to feed the flock of God. They were there to heal the brokenhearted. They were there to seek that which was lost, to bear their brethren upon their hearts and upon their shoulders. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And so Jesus stands before these pseudo-religious people. He stands before them as the light of the world. He stands before them as the Son of Righteousness with healings in his borders. Tzit. Malachi chapter 4 and at verse 2. Maybe you'd like to make a note of that as well. With healings in his borders. The same Hebrew word. Matthew chapter 9. You remember well the occasion. Pressed in the crowd, the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem, the border of his garment. Matthew 9 and verse 18. "While Jesus spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hands upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." Verse 20, "And behold, a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem." There it is, the border of his garment. Same Greek word. "For she said within herself, If I may touch just the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that very hour." Death and disease are directly related to sin. And sin is directly related to disobedience to God. For sin is the transgression of the law. And that's why we're studying the law. So here was one of Adam's race burdened by disease, believing in the obedience and righteousness of Jesus. And by touching just the border of his garment, she was made whole. She was saved, if you could, your margin there. Now we know that there's nothing magical about the garment, brethren and sisters, nothing at all. It was through faith. It was through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that she was made whole. Matthew 14, the point is even emphasized even greater. This time not only with one woman, but with a whole crowd. Healed by the touching of the border of his garment. Only he was righteous, you understand. Matthew 14 and at verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the man of that place knew him, they sent into all the region round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. And they brought him that they might only touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched were made whole. Isn't that wonderful? Absolutely incredible. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, brethren and sisters. And here we see him in action. But there's more to come. We shall be like him, brethren and sisters. Come to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, dealing with the age to come, when through our faith, in the obedience and righteousness of Christ, when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, when we are healed and totally, forever, we shall be like him. Zechariah chapter 8 and at verse 23, dealing with the kingdom of God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages and nations, shall even take hold of the skirt. Tzit. Same Hebrew word, border, of him that is a Jew. And who are the Jews of the kingdom of God? It's us, brethren and sisters. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Even they shall take hold of the skirt, the border, the tzit, of him who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that your God is with you.